Sorry. I was going over my notes and whatnot this morning when I get up early, you know, on Sunday to do that, and I was just thanking the Lord for just to be able to go through this book with you, you know, and all that God has done and spoken to us and prepared us and taken us a little bit further. And I reflect back on my own journey in the book of Hebrews, and when the first time that I ever taught this compared to this time through, and I thank God, you know, to be able to see the changes in me and hopefully the growth, you know, in me and my understanding of the book and just the theology that is presented here that is in comparison with the rest of the Bible and just the better grasp that I think I have on that. Of course, that's up to others to make that decision, but I was just giving the Lord praise for that, and I think we should do that. I think we should thank God for being able to, you know, go through these books in detail like we're doing. So Hebrews today, and you'll have to come next week to find out what we're starting on next week, because I'm not going to tell you. Unless you threaten me or something, then I'll tell you. So let's conclude Hebrews today, starting at verse 18 of the 13th chapter. Reading it all the way to the end. The author says to the Hebrews, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Now, I'm going to make this simple today. I'm not going to try to outline absolutely everything that is in here, especially these last couple of verses, which are sort of tie-up remarks. They have relevance, obviously, but I haven't included them in the outline. We'll just sort of summarize them as we get into that last section. Notice that as he has gone through all that he has in trying to restore these people, out of the apostasy of Judaism. Out of the apostasy of Judaism and all that it involves. Because to carry on with Mosaic ritual and law-keeping, once Christ has said he has fulfilled it, is to apostatize from the one Lord God who established the laws in the first place for the purpose of showing us all that we can't work our way or obey our way to God. So now, as he concludes, he's got three things that I find in particular, three headings, three main thoughts that he brings to these people, who he believes now, in bringing these things up to them, that they have received what he's had to say. And so he's believing that, and he's encouraging them to three things. One is prayer. The second is some very specific things about Christ himself. And lastly, to conclude with the word. So as we're following the outline, we find that as we conclude Hebrews, he wants three concluding thoughts to be about a conclusion on prayer, secondly, a conclusion on Christ, and last, a conclusion on the word, and then we'll wrap them all up together. What is his conclusion on prayer? After, as we studied last week, after verses 15 through 17, where he tells them that we need to be, through Christ then, continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, which we discovered in the Greek was a confession, an omologeo, the importance of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, that's to be a part of our lives. And then he says in the 16th verse that we're not to neglect doing good and sharing, koinonia, communion. We discovered that there is to be a communion amongst the saints. So there's a confession, a communion, and then in verse 17, we discovered there's supposed to be a cooperation, right? Where he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, because that would not be profitable for you. And I stretched that quite a bit last week. I don't normally press that too hard, but here's the text, and we needed to really sort of wring all of what God is saying out of that sponge of the Word right there. And I appealed. You know, one thing I didn't say to you last week, I'm going to say it to you now. There's people that I have pastored in years past, in light of the fact that I'm going to be called to give an account. There are men in my past who are going to be called to give an account about me. And I'm going to be called to give an account about each one of you. And when I said, look at what it says here, let them do this with joy and not with grief, and I appeal to you, don't do that to me, because I'm going to have to say something to the Lord about you. And I'm not going to make anything up, right? You know? I know of people that I have pastored in the past that have left me with grief. And there's no chance now of that changing before the Bema Seat, because they're dead now. They're no longer here. And that's something I already know is coming. You know what I mean? I know I'm going to have to give a grief report to the Lord with them there, right? So that's already coming. I already know that. You know, I just don't want any more. I really don't. And so he says, there is to be a confession, there is to be a communion, there is to be a cooperation, which then leads us to these final three conclusions. Notice now, with light of all of that, he says, 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now, the fact that he is asking them for prayer assumes something huge here. You know what it assumes? It assumes that this request for the Hebrews to pray for him and his associates, we'll talk about them in a second, that assumes that the author then has convinced them by the Holy Spirit concerning his argument in the first 13 chapters that these things are true about Christ, that Christ is greater and better than Moses, greater and better than the temple and the sacrificial system, and that in chapter 10, God says, I never desired to have animal sacrifice or offering in the first place. It never pleased me. See? That's why in Hebrews 10:5 it says, a body, Christ speaking, a body thou hast prepared for me. God prepared perfectly a body for sacrifice. That's what was pleasing to him. And then all that Christ fulfilled in regards to the law. So the assumption is, if you're going to be able to pray, that means that you're regenerate. That means that you're not depending upon the law. That you're not in an apostate, falling away kind of position, so that you can be received by God in regards to having a place of prayer. That you have believed that Christ's blood, not animal blood, has been fully and finally sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is the throne of God in heaven, and has been received and is effectual, and now I can boldly come before him and make my request known to him. Which, of course, that's all the 10th chapter right there and following. And so with that in mind, then, he can say to these people, I just love this because, you know, he's assuming, the author is assuming that they have believed these things. So now he can genuinely ask them for prayer, knowing that they have place before God. Because if they don't, see, then how can he be asking them for prayer, right? So I love the way he concludes this. It's not concluding with, you know, oh my gosh, you know, this is so depressing. Well, I hope you guys, you know, find a way out of this, but I gotta go, signed whoever. You know, no, he's saying, man, let's conclude this with you. I got a prayer request for you. The assumption is you have place before God, that Christ has substituted himself for you, so now you can come boldly before the throne of grace. And now I need you, he says, to come boldly. See, he's been slapping them around, right, for 13 chapters. Now I need you, he says, to come boldly before the throne of grace for me. That's great. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. What has he got, a mouse in his pocket? What's he talking about? I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's been other passages throughout the book, maybe about five or six altogether, that actually refer to the author saying, we, us, as he's writing to the Hebrews. There are some places where the plural pronoun is referring to the author and the recipients of his letter. But the context makes that clear. But there are others, for instance, if you want to write him down, chapter 2, verse 5, where he speaks about himself and some others who are also co-writing this epistle. 2:5 says it. Chapter 5, verse 11 has got one. Chapter 6 and verse 9 and verse 11 contain two more. Chapter 8 and verse 1, and then also chapter 9 and verse 5, and of course right here in chapter 13 and verse 8. Now, unlike the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't name who else is co-writing with him. Heck, he doesn't even give us his name, see? Which is one of the very main reasons why we know that the Apostle Paul did not write Hebrews. Because 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, Paul says, I sign all my epistles. And if you go through all of Paul's epistles, he opens up the epistle, Romans, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth. He opens it up saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Ephesians or whoever. And there's a couple of times where he finishes, like in 2 Thessalonians. He signs it at the end as well as stating who he is at the beginning. And if you read passages like the Philippians, for instance, where Paul is co-authoring along with maybe Timothy or Silas, and he will name them as you go through these epistles. But we don't have any names here. See, this is one of the reasons why the Epistle to the Hebrews, which was written at about AD 64, one of the very last epistles to be written before the overthrow of the temple, because it was written so late, and then here comes the Jewish-Roman War, and all of the disaster of that, not only in Judea, but throughout the Roman Empire, the book of Hebrews historically has had a little bit of a slower time becoming accepted as inspired scripture within the body of the canon, as it were, for many years after it was written. See, the Gospels and the Epistles were written years prior to this, and they began to be circulated into the churches. And the churches received them, and other books they rejected because it either wasn't written by an apostle or didn't have the earmarks of an inspired writing like the others did, for instance. And so things were kind of held in abeyance. So the book of Hebrews was slow to be accepted because it wasn't being copied as quickly and it didn't have as much get-around time as the previous books did. But within a few years, it began to be embraced as it began to circulate and copy, even though they didn't have an apostolic author that they could actually see. Many were saying that Paul did write that. There's others that say, put forth an argument that Luke wrote it, and so on and so forth. But as to who wrote this thing, we know it wasn't Paul, but here's the skinny. As you go through it, it's exactly what the rest of the New Testament teaches. It's lifting up the person of Christ. It's lifting up his cross sacrifice and the doctrine of the blood and justification. It lifts up the resurrection of Christ. It places him in his proper frame and format, and it agrees with all of the doctrine that it presents here. It agrees elsewhere within the Gospels and the Epistles. And I just, even though this is not signed, I think the book of Hebrews is the greatest testimony to the glory and deity and personhood of Christ, and thereby lifting up God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, I think, than just about any of the other epistles. They all have their reasons, they all have their place and purposes, but this is so Christ-exalting. This is just so Christ-exalting. So the fact that it was more slowly accepted historically towards the end of the first century and into the beginning of the second century is really not a big deal to me. Revelation was slow being accepted. Jude was slow being accepted. Second Peter was slow being accepted. See, but they all have their earmarks and their reasons for being in the canon. And by the way, There was no synod, no group of church fathers or anything like that that decided what the canon was going to be. Sorry, that's just not historically accurate. What they ended up doing was just establishing what the churches had already, churches, individual local churches throughout the Roman Empire, had already agreed and received as the books of the New Testament canon. And all they did was just ratify that. So sometimes people will tell you, you know, hey, you know, you had a synod, a group of men, you know, who you have no idea made this decision for you about what books are going to be in the canon. No, they didn't. That's a red herring, folks. Don't buy that for a second. So even though we don't know who the we were for sure, evidently these Hebrews did in fact know who was the author, and he talks about that later on in the epistle. But look what he says. Pray for us that we are sure that we have a, number one, a good conscience. I think what he means is this, that the we who are writing this information to you contained in Hebrews, we have a good conscience. In other words, what we're saying is true. The fact that the law has been fulfilled by the person of Christ, and now we are to correctly turn away from the road signs of the law that pointed us to the person of Jesus through blood and animal sacrifice and feast days and the priority of the priesthood in regards to the Aaronic and all that stuff that he speaks about in here. We have a good conscience, so pray for us. Why? Because our conscience is clear. It's good about what we have written to you. Secondly, he says, we are desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I really prefer the King James right there in this translation. I think it's more to the Greek. New American Standard, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. King James says, willing to live honestly in all things. The idea is this, willing to live honestly in all things relative to what we've written to you. And not things in general. This is not some general kind of thing. It's all a prayer request locative within what we've already written to you in the book of Hebrews. Number one, he says, we have a good conscience. Our conscience is clear. Pray for us. Our conscience about what we have said to you in this book is clear. Secondly, pray for us. We are willing to live honestly in all things that we've written about. In other words, if these things weren't true, if they were in fact still under the Mosaic standards, then they wouldn't be able to live honestly, would they? But instead, pray for us that we would be able to do these things, because our conscience is clear. We can live in the fulfilled work of Christ without falling back into the temple worship structure. See, all of these requests, even at the end right here, are all within the context of the book. You know, if they're not throwaway statements. Sometimes we get to the end of an epistle and it's like, you know, it's sort of wrapping up. And it's, well, it's not as important as the other things. You know, we kind of get this attitude. It's not as important as other things that are written in the book. And so we don't give them as much attention. But it's all equally inspired. And it's there for a different reason, but never devoid or divorced from the purpose of the epistle in the first place. And the purpose of this epistle is to stop these folks from leaving the local congregations in and around Judea and going back into the temple worship system. That is the essence of the purpose and theme of the book of Hebrews. So it only makes sense that as he wraps up the book, you know, final remarks, that they're going to center on that theme to a greater or lesser degree. So this is important. Verse 19, he says, and I urge you all the more to do this. To do what? To pray. Verse 18, to pray for us. I urge you, he says, all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Isn't that interesting? So evidently, these people knew the author. He says, I want to be restored unto you the sooner. Takus. Quick, swift, soon, okay? That doesn't get us any closer to who this guy was. Sorry. It just doesn't. You know, and it doesn't matter, folks. It doesn't matter. Yeah. But I like the fact that he says, I urge you all the more to do this, to be about doing this. There is an urgency, folks, when it comes to prayer. There's an urgency. Prayer... Prayer is presented to us, Prayer is presented to us in many different formats in the Old and the New Testament. Okay, the way that comes across to me is there is no one more right way to pray than there is another. There are so many different formats. You've got prophets praying to God up on a mountain with their hands lifted up. You've got people down on the dirt in their faces before God. You've got people on their knees. You've got people standing. You've got people praying while they're walking. You've got people praying on the job. You've got people praying on horseback. You've got people praying just before they get chucked into, you know, the burning cauldron of fire. Yeah, obviously. You've got all kinds of circumstances. What that tells me is that prayer is something that is to be 24/7. It's to be around the clock, you know? I have a habit, and I encourage all of you to have the same habit. I have a habit of having a daily time, a quiet time with the Lord where I can concentrate, you know, where I can take out, you know, the listing of all of your faces, for instance. And I don't pray for every one of you every day. Sorry. Well, it's a little church. You ought to be able to. Well, I'm sorry, I don't. What? Get over yourself. But you get prayed for regularly, every week, of course you do. But it's like, I always include the kids, by the way. It's amazing to me how many pastors I have encountered in the past. Now, not all of them, okay? But it's like, you know, they hit the adults and the kids are sort of like marginal. The kids are marginal, is that right? You know, that's not the viewpoint of Scripture at all. Jesus said to the apostles when they tried to forbid the parents from bringing their children to him, you know what he said, "What are you doing? Let those little kids come unto me, of such is the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 18, Jesus does use the phrase, little one, as a believer. He says, these little ones who believe in me, okay? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a little one, is Jesus' message in several occasions in the Gospels. Okay, be that as it may. Prayer, I like the kind of prayer that just goes on spontaneously throughout the day. That's what I really like. And that happens often, you know, to me. When I'm either at home or maybe out about on the street or something like that, you know, asking for money. I'm kidding. When I hear an ambulance or see an ambulance or a fire truck go by, that's my signal to pray. Because I don't know. Where are they going? Lord, protect the firemen, protect the paramedics and so on, and the people they're going to, take full control over that situation if anybody's in pain. You know, that's how I do. And that's how I think we should do. Sometimes I'll get a phone call, you know, and it's time for prayer in regards to that. I'll see something on the news, you know, or I'll read an email. That's prayer time right there. You see what I'm saying, don't you? It's called praying in the Spirit and by the Spirit. It's as the Holy Spirit leads. And it doesn't have to be some kind of woo, you know, and a liver quiver and tingles up my spine, you know, kind of a thing. It's just day by day, moment by moment, you know, guarding the time that God has given us and making it spiritually and eternally profitable through prayer. Oftentimes when we think of a person's prayer life, we're thinking of something, you know, we've read in a book or a biography or something like that, Praying Hyde. You know, have you ever heard of him? Praying Hyde. You know, he'd be on his knees for so many hours a day. His knees were like camel's knees, you know, that kind of a thing. And okay, I don't think people who do that really want attention drawn to that. You know what I mean? Whether they're on their knees hours a day, I don't do that. You know why? Because my knees start to hurt. And it distracts me from prayer. You know why? I'm in pain.
Just a little bit.
Now God's got to heal me. Now I can't pray because I need God to heal me. So I'm going to sit in my chair nice and soft. You know? See, we've got that Roman, old Roman Catholic Middle Ages mentality of whoosh, whipping ourselves, whoosh, you know, kind of a thing. And we're suffering, you know, for Jesus, and you know, I need God to keep me as strong and whole and healed so I can keep pushing forward, bringing the word, pastoring, doing what he's called me to do, and you need the exact same thing to do what he's called you to do. So he says, I urge you, verse 19, I urge you, all the more to do this. Let's do it all the more. So concluding remarks on Hebrews is a conclusion on prayer. And I love that because the emphasis is that they have believed what he said in the epistle. And now they've got place before God, and now he's calling on them. You've got place before God. So now take advantage of that place and just do some, accomplish some eternal matters here in prayer. I love that. So it's like he believes they came out of it through this epistle. Fabulous. They're going back to the churches. That's why he's going to say at the end in verse 24, greet all of your leaders, your egiomai. It's the same word he's been using in chapter 13, verse 7, verse 17, and now here at the end of 24. But I get ahead of myself a little bit here. So this is the concluding thoughts on prayer. It's wonderful. Secondly, there's a conclusion on Christ himself, and we see that in verse 20. This is so strong, folks. And you've heard Pastor Keith come up and give us a benediction at the end of the services, and sometimes he will quote from this. It's so powerful. You want to come up and do this, or should I do it? You sure? Because I think you've got the line on it, brother. Okay. I'll try to come up to that level there. Verse 20, he says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, you would think that that would be as far as he would go writing, because that sounds like, man, that's like, you know, that's the big blow up conclusion right there, the big explosive conclusion. But I want us to pick this apart a little bit here. Why is this important? After all he has said in the book of Hebrews about Christ fulfilling all these different aspects of the law and ceremonialism and whatnot, he picks out now three things in verse 20. He picks out of the rest of the epistle three particular themes about the person of Christ that he's written about early on in the book of Hebrews. He opens it up by saying, now the God of peace who, and then he names the first one. But wait, why does he say the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of sheep? Why the God of peace? Notice that when he amplifies this work of Christ in number one, raising him, brought up from the dead, number two, his pastoral oversight as head pastor of all the church, the great shepherd of the sheep, and that the covenant is eternal through his blood as opposed to temporary covenant, which was established by animal blood, which chapter 10 says, God says, I didn't want it in the first place. That's just temporal stuff. Well, wait a minute. That becomes a little clearer. Why does he refer to God the Father as the God of peace now in light of those three things? Well, guess what? It's Romans 5:1, folks. Being justified by, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he was raised. He is the great shepherd. It is the blood of the eternal covenant. I have peace with God. That's why he says the God of peace. It's peace with him. It's not about the God of feel-good peace. It's not no problems or anything like that. It's the cessation of hostility between a holy God and a sinning man or woman, right? That now has been substituted for by the blood of Christ, and now there exists a state of non-hostility. And it's not that the war is over. It's not just that, like in human terms. It's that I have place with God. I have fellowship with him, because that's why he says at the beginning of 18, pray for us. Now we have access. See? I have been received, Ephesians 1:6. I have been received by Christ because of that. And so the God of peace, number one, he says, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Anago, brought up, is perfectly fine. From ek in Greek, out, nekron, of the dead ones, necron. You hear the English word necrosis in there, don't you? Okay. Well, it's necron. It's plural and it's genitive. So I say, who brought up out of, see, the genitive gives us the of, the possession factor, of the dead, but it's plural, so we don't say the deads in English unless we're, you know, we know of a couple of Grateful Dead cover bands. There's a couple of deads, heads out there or something. I don't know. Never mind, that was bad. Ah, can I get a witness? Yeah, that was bad. Okay, good. So he says, he brought Jesus out from the midst of the dead ones. The dead ones. Brought up out of the dead ones. Who are the dead ones? And what was he doing in the midst of them? 1 Peter 3, take a look at it. Take a look at verse 18 and 19. Who are the dead ones that he was brought up out, that God brought him out of? In other words, when Jesus on the cross said, Tetelestai, it is finished, and he dismissed his spirit, yes? Where did he go for 3 days? Now, 3 earthly days, where he was, there was no earthly tick-tock of the clock. But where did he go? Well, this text just said that God the Father raised him out of the dead ones. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits in prison. Proclamation to the spirits in prison. Aha. Interesting. Provocative. What did he proclaim? We don't know. Would you like me to guess? Say no. No guessing here. Okay? I don't know, but I'm sure it was good. I'll say that much. Proclaiming. Who are these spirits in prison? Well, Luke 16, right? Don't go there. Just listen to me. Luke 16, Jesus, you know this. Jesus talked about the fact that there are two compartments down in Hades. Abraham's bosom. What was the other? Thank you. Torments. That's correct. Torment section, okay? And it says Jesus went down. That's the only Sheol place we know of, okay? Hell is the Greek equivalent of that, but hell is referring basically to the torment section. But let's not digress into that right now, all right? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, starting at the 8th verse, it gives us the information that when Jesus ascended, now that would be 40 days after his resurrection, so not right after the cross, correct? When he ascended, it was 40 days after the resurrection. So the ascension didn't happen after he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Yes? Okay, all right, good. I just want to make sure we're clear about that because I know it can get fuzzy. I got you on that, all right? So Ephesians, the 4th chapter, says that when he ascended, Acts 1, he led a great host of captives, captive, led them out, and gave gifts unto men. Then he says, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower regions of the earth, and then ascended so he might fulfill all things, right? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that this descending has to do with this arena here that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 3:18, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, by which he also went and made proclamations to the spirit in prison. And it's verse 20 speaks about that some of them were the disobedient ones in the days of Noah. Okay, why was he taken out of that? Why was Jesus released out of that? If he was down in there in Sheol and he makes this proclamation, why was it necessary to bring him up out of that? You know what I'm saying? I mean, sure, the resurrection is testimony to the truth of everything he did and said, and what would come in the future relative to him bringing to pass what he said he was going to bring to pass. But why was it important for God to bring him out of that place? Acts 2:24. Because you asked. I could hear you. I hear the things you're saying. In which case, if I can, you probably ought to stone me. Here's what Peter says on his Pentecost sermon about that issue. Acts 2, verse 24. But God raised him, speaking of Christ obviously, up again, putting an end to the literally birth pangs of death. Birth pangs of death, since it was impossible for him, Christ, to be held in its power or under its authority. See, it was impossible for Christ to be down in the place of the dead ones, because the dead ones were cut off from God. Christ was not cut off from God. He never lost his divinity. He became, 1 Peter 2:24, our sin. He became our sin, soaked with our sin. See, but that was substitutional. He himself could not be punished for our sin because he was the perfect substitution. There was no sin death within him that would hold him down in Sheol. And so he had to be justifiably, under a holy God, released from that. And that's what this means when it says that it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was not down there for 30 days, or for 3 days. 30 days, new doctrine coming. Jesus was not down in Sheol for 3 days. His body was in the grave for 3 days, earth time. But Sheol, no, that's a spiritual place. Right? That's a spiritual place. It's not, you know, it's not actually physically in the center of the earth. That's Dante's Inferno, folks. Okay? That's not Bible, all right? It's a spiritual place. The reason it's down, it's always spoken of as down in heaven, is because in heaven, in the Bible, is because down is the opposite of up, and up is always a figure of heaven. Yeah, okay, good. See, that's just how that works. All right, so sorry for pointing out the obvious. There's obviously not a holding tank, you know, literally down. But the idea is that he couldn't stay there. And I think that this was instantaneous. I think that once he may finish the proclamation, this is my opinion, I think once he finished the proclamation to the spirits, the dead ones down there, that the birth pangs of that experience were then over with and the resurrection took place. Because that's a spiritual place. That's a timeless realm. It was still within the three-day period that he went back into his body and he was raised on the Miantone Sabbatone, first of the Sabbath, which is why we meet on Sundays. So having said all that, back to Hebrews 13. The God of peace who brought up from the dead, the resurrection now, central. Secondly now, brought up from the dead ones, the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's not just the shepherd, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. I love 1 Peter 5 right here, the first four verses. 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4, speaking, Peter is writing to other elders, shepherds, overseers, encouraging them to do their job. And then he says, when the great shepherd shall appear, the primary shepherd shall appear, then we will receive a reward. Actually, there's two places where he speaks of Christ as the shepherd. Peter does. 1 Peter 5 verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's the arche, the ruling shepherd, will appear, then we will receive an unfading crown of glory. That's the promise to faithful shepherds. But also over in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, for you were continuously straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. So that's three places that speak to him in the epistles about him being a shepherd. But in John 10, verses 11 and 14, John people now, Wednesday night people, you know that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He says it not once, but twice. John 10, 11, John 10, 14. I'm the good shepherd. And that analogy just sticks. You know, I love that analogy. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, I'm trying to exalt Christ as the shepherd for sure, but let me do that by just pointing to the sheep for a second, because I think that this will exalt Christ, right? Boy, folks, the fact that the New Testament, Christ in particular, uses the analogy of sheep in reference to us is perfect, because as you know, We are, sheep are just the most. They're brilliant, aren't they? Sheep are just incredible. They're just the nuclear physicists, PhD, DDDD, coming out of there. Yeah, not exactly. They're just so dependent, absolutely dependent. Can't do anything for themselves. You know, I've read before where, you know, if the shepherd isn't there to show the sheep where the new grass is, the sheep will just eat that space right there until it's just all gone, and it could be a few feet over here, a few yards over there, but they'll just sit there going, bah, bah. He's got to kick them over, you know, to show them. I mean, they would just die right there. See how dependent they are? It's a great analogy. That's why he's so great. That's why he is the great shepherd. What love is this that he would condescend, you know, to me? Whoa, that's my life story right there. When they write my biography, it'll just be biography of Kelly whoever. That's all it'll say. Page after page. That's it. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. The God of peace who brought up from the dead ones, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now here's the third one. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal covenant, as opposed to a temporary covenant, which is exactly what the Mosaic law covenant was. It was a temporary covenant. It was designed until the time, Hebrews 9, until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. Now, he's been pressing this, he's been pressing the fact that the blood of Christ is greater, better than, which results in an eternal redemption, but the blood of animals, God didn't want that at all in any case. So he stresses the eternal covenant aspect through the blood of Christ by exploding the temporary aspects of animal blood and the old covenant. For instance, just by way of review, back in chapter 8, looking at verse 6, for instance, chapter 8, verse 6, but now he, speaking of Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Better than what? Better than the law, hello? Yes? Okay. 7, for if that first covenant, meaning the Mosaic law, remember the Abrahamic covenant? Is not law. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not the old covenant. Always remember that. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, which is the new covenant. The new covenant is the fulfillment. Galatians is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Well, you see the first covenant right there. It had fault to it. Keep reading. For finding fault with them. See, it's the them that script. Nothing wrong with God's law. Holy, perfect, just, and good. Romans 7:12. But it's us. When we get a hold of it, completely unholy, absolutely imperfect, not good at all, at all, we're the ones that screw up that good law. It's too perfect for us. Nobody can keep it. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he begins to quote Jeremiah 31, which I won't take you through again, but look at verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. You know when something is obsolete, if you got a car part that's obsolete, oh, I didn't tell you guys. I don't think I told you guys. A couple weeks back, Carrie and I broke down on the highway. It was like in the middle of the night. But my alternator just died. And I think, just get Rob on the phone and Teresa will shoot right out here. I was coming back from Lincoln, you know, all the way up. Anyway, the alternator goes. And of course, you know, the blinking Christmas light thing is happening all over the console and everything like that. Lord, just get us to Fort Street, Lord. Get us to Fort Street. Now, that was my prayer, okay? Get us to Fort Street. I hope this is going to connect here with this. Just get us to Fort Street. And so I'm driving along and it's going and the little, you know, battery gauge doodah. You like that? Battery gauge doodah. Is going down, and it's down into the red. I mean, and now I'm just working off the battery, whatever's left in the battery, because the alternator's, you know, gone. And so it's like, pull over to the right, up there, cops over here like this. Well, don't pull me over because I'm just out of Lincoln right now. If you pull me over and I have to shut this thing off, right, it's going to be worse. Get a tow all the way up from Lincoln to my place? What, are you kidding me? So I asked the Lord, just blind that cop. And he did, because my lights were out. He's over here and I'm right here. I said, Lord, just keep him blind so he doesn't pull me over. I got no lights. What the heck? And I'm surrounded by cars that do have lights. He can see that I don't have my lights. I don't know. In any case, did good. So it's like we're just and I got equipment in the back of the truck, you know, and we made it all the way to the 4th Street off ramp. And I'm just going slowly. I don't know, 200 feet from the off-ramp, bing. Just like I asked the Lord, which made me think, when I asked the Lord to get me home. Needless to say, it was a learning experience. It's like, okay, well, I could have got you home. Anyway, it all worked out, you know. It worked out. Why did I tell you that? Oh, obsolete. Jeez. A new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So when something becomes obsolete, you change it. You get rid of it. You upgrade, or at least something that's equivalent, right? God says it's not usable anymore, so we get rid of it. Chapter 9. Verses 8 through 12. This is why the blood of Christ is an eternal covenant, right? Verse 8, I'll start with, the Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet disclosed or able, while the old tabernacle had standing with God, which is a symbol or parable of the present time, according to which both gifts, sacrifices, offers, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food, means meat offerings, and drink offerings, and various baptisms, you know, the ritualistic washings, regulations of the flesh, not of the body, but regulations of the sarkos, imposed until the time of Reformation. Now watch. 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, not through the blood of those stinking animals, but through his own blood. Here it comes. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 10. By his will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time or forever those who are being sanctified. Once for all, through his blood. 9:12 again. Having obtained eternal redemption through his blood. Now back to 13, chapter 13, verse 20. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. See how he wraps it up right there? He's always referring back to what he's already said. Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. So may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, 21, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Katartizo. Equip is good here because the voice is active, and so equip is good. If the voice wasn't active, the root of the word has to do with mending, restoring a thing, setting it right. And I just want to point that out to you here in regards to the root. What did these Hebrew believers need? They needed restoration. They needed to be set right. And by doing that, they become equipped. For what? So we have this great work of Christ in verse 20. He's been raised from the dead. He's my great shepherd. Man, the covenant is not temporary. It's eternal. And what is that supposed, how is that supposed to affect me? Besides my salvation, which is fabulous. Can I get an amen for fabulous salvation? Yeah. All right. But now, what about me in my life, in my fabulous salvation? Well, what? Now what do? I just sort of hang around and wait for the rapture? Thank you for coughing on cue there, sister, when I said rapture. Yeah. No. He's equipping us, setting us right, mending us, restoring us in every good thing to do what I want to do, right? To do my will. Yeah. To do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. He's working in us that which is pleasing. You know, and different people, depending upon where you're at with your walk with the Lord, you know, your spiritual maturity level, how long you've been with the Lord, you know, that evidences itself at different times and different ways. You know, I've seen some people grow, you know, wham, bam, oh gosh. I mean, they're like a ball of fire and they're not burning out, you know. Those people are really few and far between. And I'm not one of them. I think on average, you know, you see the fruit and work of the Holy Spirit working in you, making you pleasing to Him by conforming you to His Word. I think that's a slow pace. I think it's a marathon that we're running. And I've been pastoring for a long time. Yes, I have, Joanna. Do not contradict me, child. Okay, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. And I think it's a marathon. I don't think it's a flashpoint sort of a situation at all. It takes some time. You know, let's coordinate this with Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Yeah, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul is writing to the Philippians and insists that they understand this, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's already established in the first chapter they had salvation. So now he's saying, let your salvation have a working out. That doesn't mean work towards your salvation so you can be saved. Please. That's a presupposition looking to explode. He says, now that you are saved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to energeo, perform His good pleasure. Well, that's all I want. And so look at this encouragement back in Hebrews 13, verse 21. For these Hebrew Christians to know, after He slapped them around, taken them to the woodshed about their behavior in ignoring and trying to change the worship of the one true God and apostatize back into Mosaic law keeping and all of its ritualism, because people like that. They want to see things. They want to hear bells. They want to smell incense. They want to see the blood. They want to see the vestments. They want to feel the water. You know what I'm saying? It's all very of the flesh. That's exactly what the law was. We just read it in Hebrews 9:12, that these things are of the flesh. That's why in the church, you know why there's drapes there? Because it's a distraction. If the window's open, people start looking out. I don't want you to be distracted. This is not... They're fine. They're drapes. They're functional, okay? But it's not a distraction. That's why there's nothing on the walls. The ceiling could use a change, but there's no religious distractions. You know what I'm saying? Now, somebody said to me here recently, back at the other church over on Center Street, there was a cross on the wall behind you, you know, at the pulpit thing here. There was a cross. Yeah, I remember that cross. Can we put that back? No. Well, I mean, I'm just an employee. The voting membership can do whatever they want. I mean, I'll protest, but you can do whatever you want. That's a distraction as far as I'm concerned. The cross is to be preached. If the cross is to be seen, it's to be seen in you and you on it in your behavior, in your godly behavior, in your fight against sin. Romans 6, yes? But no. This is of a spiritual nature. This is the John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so that's why, consequently, you have a complete deviation and a pushing away and a contrast, a huge contrast between New Testament spirituality, once Christ has fulfilled all, and the Old Covenant and all of its ritual and of the flesh motif. Well, you're not of the flesh. Paul said in Romans 9, you're not of the flesh or in the flesh. If the Spirit of Christ be in you, then you're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh if the Spirit of Christ is within you. I like that, sister. You keep that up. Yeah, baby. So he's there to equip us in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And of course, the question is, how are you doing with that? Are you pleasing in his sight? Let me answer that for you. Yes, you are. Because that's positional. God is pleased with you because you're in his Son. You have his righteousness imputed charge to you. So you have been made, Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. But notice also here that there's the aspect of progressive sanctification, ongoing building of holiness in your life that is in this concept. He's working in you regularly, continuously, constructing in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So I still have to ask you to ask yourself that question. Are you pleasing the Lord? How are you doing? How's your walk? How's your belief structure? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Does your behavior match your belief? Are you obeying Christ? Christ said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Therefore, if I don't obey his commandments, I don't love him. Simple as that. I like John. So crystal clear. Which then brings us to the end. The final word, the final conclusion on the word. In verse 22, he says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Briefly. Don't tell me there's not comedy in the New Testament. 13 chapters, that's brief. You know what brief is for me? I'll send you a text message. You'll see how brief it is. That's brief. Or even an email. Even one of my wordy emails, you know, that's still 13 chapters? All right. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Parakaleo is our Greek there for urge, if you have a New American Standard. I beg, I appeal, even I summon. Now, by the way, parakaleo, this is a present imperative, which you know, it's a static present, so that means continuous action. The imperative makes it a command. He's saying to them, listen, he just said, he said, here's my final words, this is my final summation to you Hebrews. Pray. You have a prayer life now because you're accepted before God, you're right before him. Second, what? My final words on Christ, great shepherd of the sheep, raised from the dead, eternal covenant based on his blood, and now, a final conclusion on the word. Now, I purposely urge you, appeal, I summon you as an order, I summon you, brethren, not to bear with this word. I disagree. The Greek word there is anekomai. It means to give attention to, and it's an imperative. And it's present tense again in the verb form. He says, I summon you, brethren. I order you to continually give attention to the, not this, you can scratch that out. It's hologos, to the word. Give continuous attention to it. See, because now they can. Because they're not all hung up back there, you know, in Judaism land, you know, on the e-ticket merry-go-round ride, which has all been done now, and to perform is a blasphemy. Now they're free to do the word. They can pray. They can focus on Christ. They can be in the Word continuously and regularly because now they have understanding. Because the Holy Spirit is within. 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 9, talks about the fact that eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things which have entered into the heart of him that God who loves, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then he goes on to say how that Spirit is within you, knowing all things. That's why 1 John 2:20 says, brethren, you know all things. It has to do with the capacity of the person of the Holy Spirit that brings revelation knowledge in regards to the things of God. So I appeal to you, brethren. I summon you, brethren. Give attention, not bear. Give attention, I command you, to the word of the exhortation. Now, the exhortation, because there's a definite article in front of that, is referring to the entire epistle. It's the exhortation. We could even, you know, subtitle Hebrews that. You'd even put in your Bible at the beginning of Hebrews, under the title Hebrews, you could say, quote, the exhortation, close quote, and then go, you know, Hebrews 13, verse 22. That'd be great. Sorry, I missed that. It took me 13 chapters to finally see that. I could have given that to you from the beginning. Oh, well, see, I need to grow some more. So, brethren, give attention regularly, continuously, I command you, to the word of the exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? Are you giving attention regularly, continually, to the word of this exhortation? Get it on. Do it every day. Don't put other things in front of this. You always know which God you serve based upon what you give the greatest amount of attention to. Because once you fill up at your filling station of the Word in the morning, for instance, you carry it around with you all day, reflecting on it all day. Even though you might, you know, you're doing other things, your mind is on other work, and it's so it should be. So it should be. Honor your employer and that kind of a thing. But the Holy Spirit has still got it working in there. And He's amplifying things, and you're thinking through things, and He's bringing things back to your memory. You know what's wrong when a believer doesn't have the Holy Spirit bringing the Word back to their thoughts during the day? That person is not supplying the basis for that to happen. They're not in the Word. You know, once a week, folks, here with me, sorry, that didn't even begin to cut it. You know, Wednesday nights, you all need to be here. That's just all there is to that. That's just all there is to that. Really. I mean, if you got something hanging you up, if you got something you got to do, you know, kindly let me know, you know, and I'll give you a little, you know, moment of grace or something like that. Okay, I understand. You can't make it. It's okay. But how about telling me? You know, I think when people don't tell me, it's because they know they don't have anything to tell me. But you really need Wednesday nights. Jesus is here. Hello? Jesus is here. We're in John. Oh my gosh. He's talking. Just like He's talking to us right this morning. Just like He talks to us in Micah and the Minor Prophets. By the way, why aren't you there at that either? See, I must feel like I have a really good relationship with you, because most pastors that talk this way to their congregation, put them on the hot seat like that, they're like, they're not there for much longer. But I'm not afraid of that. I love you. This is not my job. This is my relationship with you. So I bring you this information. I talk to you this way. And when the occasion is right, like it is here in verse 17, I encourage you to understand that I have to give an account for your soul. Don't let me do this with grief, because that would be harmful, hurtful to you. I don't want to do that. And that's not a threat. I'm telling you what the Scripture says. I'm just making it real. I summon you, brethren. Give regular, continuous attention to the word of the exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice, or know, that our brother Timothy has been released. Didn't even know Timothy was in the joint. I got nothing like that anywhere else in the Scripture. You know? I don't have anything where Timothy went to the joint or But he's been released, and you know he was there. You know he was there for, you know, for the ministry. With whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Really? So whoever this is believes he's going to see them, and also, bottom of verse 19, is expecting through their prayers to be restored to them. I wonder who this was. Doesn't matter. We're not going to get to know. Not revealed. So it's okay. 24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. We're still no closer to knowing who this guy is. I think the Holy Spirit is enjoying this. You know, he knew Timothy, whoever the author is, he knew Timothy. Oh, and you know what else I didn't show you? I'm going to say it to you right now real quick. At the top of verse 20, where it says, now the God of peace, the God of peace. You know who uses that that phrase? I mean, he just amps on that phrase in the New Testament. You know which writer uses that? Yeah, Paul! Yeah! Did Paul write this? No. So don't be swayed. Who inspired that to be the God of peace? The Holy Spirit. Did he not inspire James?
Yes.
Paul? Yes. Matthew? Yes. John? Yes. Yeah, four times Paul uses that statement. I'm still no closer to being convinced it was Paul. It can't be. If it was, we got a contradiction. We got a working contradiction. We got a contradiction with stars around it, you know, underlined in red, in blood. That's what we got if Paul wrote Hebrews because of 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I sign all my letters. Well, you didn't sign this. So he didn't write it. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those of Italy greets you. And then finally, last verse. Could this not be the most important verse in the entire epistle, folks, as far as what you understand now at this point? Grace be with you all. And it's e charis in Greek. The grace. The grace be with you all. See, not Moses be with you all. Not even, you know, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. Not even the Aaronic blessing. Not even that. But the grace, he says, be with you all. Because there's nothing more important than the grace. I love 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. My son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing better than the grace. Nothing more freeing. I'm freed from my sin by the grace. I have knowledge and confidence of my eternal life, and I'll never lose it by grace. I know that he is providing for my wife and I by grace. He keeps me healthy and heals my body by grace. He puts money in my pocket by grace. He gives me peace in my mind, in my thoughts, and it comes through grace. And I want to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He helps me get up every morning and dig into the Word by His grace. He keeps it inside of me and then pulls it out of me. I hadn't even been studying a certain passage. He just pulls it out of me to give it to you by grace. It's by grace. And I want to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I overcome all evil, whether it's spiritual, natural, physical, by grace. It's all by grace. Everything is grace. It's all a gift, and it keeps me on my face, as it were, in abject humility, because it's grace. The doctrine of election is the doctrine of grace. Predestination is the doctrine of grace. In his presence here, where two or more gather in my name, I'm there in the midst, is the grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that as we conclude this study in Hebrews, we just all want to thank you, Lord, for the months that have gone by and the time that you've given us to get through this entire book. How wonderful you are, Lord. I ask for each one here, Lord God, that you would hide these things in their hearts. And if we need to do some review, Lord, that they would be encouraged to go back to the website and start re-listening to things, or if they have the CDs, re-listen to those. But Lord, help us to by your grace, master Hebrews. And we know, Lord God, that you're doing that. Thank you for concluding, Lord, this book for us. We believe, Lord, that as a result of you, Father, tearing the veil, which was Christ's flesh, in the holy place, between the holy place and the holy of holies, that as you torn the veil when Christ said, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit on the cross, that with the tearing of that veil, that now we can come boldly before you in prayer. May that be our regular daily habit. Lord, that because you have fulfilled the law through Christ, that now, Lord God, we know we have a non-temporal, but rather eternal covenant through the blood of Christ that'll never be broken, never be washed away, never alter or change. And Lord, because you have fulfilled the law through Christ and torn that veil, that we can be summoned by Christ to give a continuous attention to the Word. May these final things, Lord, and the grace that is with us, may these things be all-encompassing and all life-determining and thought-directing. Thank you for these things, Lord God. I love you, Lord. I praise you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the word of exhortation, how you've exhorted all of us, and that you're not done with us, Lord. You're working in us, each of us, that which is pleasing to you. And it's going to be good, and it's all good. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for your patience with me. Thanks for your patience with my brothers and sisters, Lord God, that you don't reject us. You don't have us on a timetable, but you do expect us to put one spiritual foot in front of the other. So, Lord God, strengthen us to do that with grace. Let us be strong in that grace.